We're looking at John chapter 3 tonight. And these themes that come together in John chapter 3, God's holiness, his wrath, his justice, and God's mercy and salvation and love to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to bring those two things together because there are churches where the words sin, condemnation, judgment have been airbrushed out of the spiritual culture. What's striking in John chapter 3 is the Lord Jesus Christ speaks very clearly about the God of love, but he links that with the reality of God's condemnation as well, his holy wrath. So, for example, perhaps the best known verse in the whole Bible, John 3 verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But then immediately, the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to say in verses 17 and 18, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And though some truths are emphasized again, perhaps with even more powerfully, in verse 36, where we read, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And we struggle with this truth of the wrath of God because there is a part of us where when we think of God's wrath, we think of it as somehow being opposed to his love. But in the Bible, those two truths come together. They establish each other. In fact, they are meaningless apart from each other, which is very different from the way our culture thinks. But the Bible here is profoundly countercultural. It's not that God is love or wrath. He's both love and wrath. Those two truths come together. His wrath is always loving wrath, and his love is always wrathful love. Because God's love and God's wrath are not like ours. His wrath is a holy wrath. His love is a holy love. Now, most often when we get angry, we get embarrassed because we do or we say things that we wish we hadn't said or we wish we hadn't done. Sometimes we say we didn't mean to say it, we didn't mean to do it. But usually that's to cover our self-absorption. We know, we understand that our anger has led us into ungodliness. Sometimes our anger is because of our ego. Our anger is full of self. And therefore, when we think of the wrath of God, we somehow think of it in the same way as we think of our own anger. But in the Bible, the wrath of God is fully commensurate with his love. Unless you put these two truths together, you end up with a wrong view of God, and that will lead to distortion in your life. It'll lead to making wrong decisions, a wrong way of thinking about yourself, a wrong way you think about the world, and certainly a wrong way of thinking about God and his wrath and his love. So the first thing I want to look at with you tonight from John chapter 3 is that God's wrath is an expression of his love. God's wrath is an expression of his love. A lot of people say to me these days, they cannot believe in a God who condemns, a God of wrath. They say they want to believe in a God of love, but they can't believe in a God of wrath. And we need to be very careful at that point of just being molded by our culture. Where do we get the idea from that God is a God of love? We don't get that from the media. We don't read the news headlines and conclude, oh, it's obvious that God is a God of love. We don't get that idea from history. We read the history of human warfare. And we don't conclude from that, oh, it's obvious that God is a God of love. We don't get it from the world's religions. It's not there. If you investigate Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or any of the world's religions, where will you find the idea of a God of love? Nowhere. Where do we get the idea of the love of God from? God as loving, saving, a shepherd. We don't get that from the world's religions. We only get that from the Bible. And in a world that has advocated the survival of the fittest, the idea of a God of love can sound strange. If human beings really believe in the survival of the fittest, then what's to stop people putting themselves, their family, their clan, their tribe, their nation, their preferences above everything? And then along comes the Christian ethic. And a society based on the survival of the fittest cannot understand a loving God. It can't understand the love ethic. Turn the other cheek. Love your neighbor. Pray for your enemies. Treat all human beings with dignity because they're made in the image of God. Secular society can't handle it. Where did the idea that slavery is wrong come from? It came from the Bible. It came from the Christian love ethic. It came from the teaching of the Bible about God's love. But we are living in a Western culture now that says, nobody can tell you what is right or wrong. Everyone must make that up for themselves. Everyone has their own religion. Every individual has the right to decide what's right or wrong for themselves. And you end up with a privatized idea of God. There are no standards, no moral standards. That idea is repugnant to our culture. Absolute truth. So perhaps it's not a surprise that people find the idea of God's wrath repugnant, because they don't like the idea of God's standards. But the Bible teaches God's standards, they're called the Ten Commandments. We could summarize them where God says, no other gods before him, no idols, only use the name of God reverently, keep a Sabbath, honor your father and mother, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, no coveting. In the Bible, there are God's standards. And that leaves our society with a problem. Because when people ask, where are we going to get our values restored? When are we going to see an end to knife crime? When are we going to see an end to the epidemic of people's mobile phones being stolen and snatched from them in the streets? When are we going to see the elderly being respected in our society? What's happening to our values? And then someone asks, whose values? Whose values are you talking about? And then people are stymied. Because science can't give us the values. Politicians, they certainly can't give us the values. No, the values are based upon the Bible. That's the basis on which our society, for many, many years, looked for values. They based the values of our society on the love ethic of the Bible. So you reject God's standards. Whose standards are you going to accept? Standards, be loyal, be honest, respect human life. Where do those standards come from? They come from the Bible. So it's impossible to take away the foundation of the standards of the Bible and then insist that people be moral. Christianity talks of a God, the God of the Bible, who has standards. And then when we get that, we begin to understand why the Bible insists on a God of wrath. God's wrath is not a bad temper. It's not crankiness. It's because God has standards. Here's a man who commits an act of terrorism. How does the criminal justice system deal with him? The criminal justice standards system deals with him with judicial wrath. There's the settled opposition of the state against him if he's committed a terrorist act. And even if you're the policeman who arrests him or the judge who sentences him, even if you know the terrorist, You're opposed to him because you're acting as a representative of the state. And the state is opposed to that lawbreaker until his debt to society is paid. So when the Bible talks about the wrath of God, when John in chapter 3 and verse 36 tells us, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's talking about God's settled opposition to lawbreaking, to breaking his standards. We were created by him. We owe him everything. But we want to live our lives our own way. We want to be our own gods. We break God's law. The first commandment, God first, God central, God's priority. But we say we're going to put self before God. God's love is not God losing his temper. It arises out of his holy standards, his righteousness, his justice. God's wrath is an expression of his love. Secondly, John tells us in this chapter, God's wrath is an expression of his love for his people. Now that takes some thinking through. We have to do some serious thinking at that point. You see someone you love savaged by wrong actions. Your son, your daughter, your grandson, your granddaughter, your closest friend. If they were killed by a terrorist, you would not feel benign tolerance. You would feel angry. If someone you love is destroying himself or herself by drug abuse, you feel angry. You do anything to stop that drug abuse. You say to the person, don't you know you're destroying yourself? Real love stands against the sin that destroys. So anger and love are bound together in Christian experience. And if we feel that, well, you multiply it when you think of a holy God, a righteous God, a just God, who has made human beings in his image. Anger is not the opposite of love. Hate is the opposite of love. And the ultimate form of hate is indifference. So it's foolish to think that anger and love are opposed to each other. It's why the Bible says God's love is not opposed to his anger. Sin is like a cancer in God's creation. And God works to eradicate that cancer. He doesn't act towards it with benign tolerance. If we want to get a sense of it, listen to these words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he wept over Jerusalem. Jerusalem in its rebellion against God and God's prophets. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus Christ laments, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you that you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There you see it. Those two things come together. The Lord Jesus Christ is not mealy-mouthed about Jerusalem's sin. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. That's rebellion. That's rejection of God's standards. But the Lord Jesus laments. This is not the harshness of a dictatorship. This is not like our woke Christian, a woke lost Christian culture. You don't have a God here only of wrath or only of love. You have a God of love and wrath because he is holy. It's holy love and it's holy wrath. Not bad-tempered, not fickle, not vindictive. It's because of this that John chapter 3, verse 18, does not read, he who believes not will be condemned. It says, he who does not believe is condemned already. John 3:36 does not read, he who believes in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God will fall on him. It says, he who does not believe the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God's wrath is not fickle. It isn't that he blows up. A lot of people think of God in that wrong way. If I cheat on my wife next week, does that mean the next week after I'll break my leg and fall over? Will God punish me like that? That's the fickle idea. If you're a parent, you know this. There's a danger of being fickle in the way you discipline children. If your child upsets you or embarrasses you or disturbs your plans, you might lose your cool. Discipline must be consistent. If parents are going to discipline their children and that discipline is needed, without discipline, children don't respect boundaries. They end up in all sorts of trouble. But the discipline must not be nasty. It's not vindictive. You abuse that toy, I'm going to take the toy away. You abuse that equipment, I'm going to take the equipment away. You abuse that privilege, I'm going to take the privilege away. That's why the Bible says the wrath of God abides on sinful men and women outside of Jesus Christ. It works itself out in life now. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's now. That's present. God's settled opposition to evil. God has set up the universe that if someone rebels against God's holy law, his standards, you may think that you can get away with those sins, but the Bible says you can never get away from those sins. You tell a lie, that doesn't mean tomorrow a tile is going to fall off the roof and hit you. But it does mean that you might start finding it difficult to believe that other people are telling you the truth. If you feel bitter, will God strike you with a lightning bolt? Or rather, doesn't it mean that your heart will become corroded and you'll find it difficult to build loving relationships? You may think you can get away with sins, but you can't get away from sins because God's wrath from heaven is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Yes, there is a future dimension. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. But there is a present dimension to it too. Now, human laws can sometimes oppress and crush because they can be the vested interests of those in power. But God's law is wise. His law is not there to break you, but to convict and remake you. If you think of the law of gravity, we may think we can defy the law of gravity, but if you've ever tried it, and I don't recommend it, you've been convicted that it's foolish. You can fly in a plane, but you cannot fly unaided. You try to break the law of gravity, you will break yourself. You break the law of God, and you break yourself. You turn to God in repentance and faith. You seek to follow him and work out his will in your life, that settled wrath of God is removed. But God's law is based on his truth and standards. It's based on a love for you and for his creation. That's why he is a God of love and wrath. So God's wrath is an expression of his love. God's wrath is an expression of his love for his people. And God's wrath and God's love meet at the cross. That's perhaps the most crucial and important point of all in John chapter 3. You see, there are two opposite errors that people encounter. There are legalistic churches where all you hear is a God who always says no. But you end up in a straitjacket. The God who always says no. But there are churches where you'll never hear about God's wrath, and where all you hear is a God who never says no. And under that you end up a spoiled child. The true God, the living God, the God of the Bible, is understood when you understand that at the cross, the love of God and the wrath of God met and are satisfied. How can God's love in his holy grace and mercy be satisfied at the cross? John says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, that Jesus the substitute took the blame. Thus God's wrath is satisfied at the cross, because at the cross his love was poured out. All the punishment our sin deserved was poured out. But God's love is satisfied too, because if you believe on Jesus Christ, God gives you everlasting life. Your sin has all been paid for. It was paid for at the cross. We could picture God's wrath against sin as like lethal radiation. That Jesus at the cross took the lethal radiation and he gives us his righteousness. He gives us, as it were, a hazmat suit, a covering. That you've trusted in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus covers you, saves you, protects you. We assert ourselves against God, and we put ourselves where only God deserves to be. But John says at the cross, the Son of God sacrificed himself for us and put himself where we deserve to be. God accepted the penalties that belong to us. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, says John, there's no wrath left for you, because it fell upon God's Son, the Son of his love. So God's wrath and God's love are both awesomely expressed at the cross. The Apostle Paul speaks of this, and he speaks of doxology, the reality of God's justice against sin and God's way whereby sinners can be forgiven. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, he says. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall not be repaid him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And it makes an enormous difference in your life when you understand that the cross, Jesus took all of God's wrath. So therefore now there is no condemnation for you. John 3:13, he who believes in Jesus is not condemned. We need to hammer that truth into our minds again and again. Is not condemned, is not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if I can put it like this, a Christian is someone who lives a no condemnation life. Is that your life? Is that how you're living? You're living a no condemnation life. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Your account is clean before God. No condemnation. It means peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a wonderful sense of the peace of God, a wonderful Christian experience of knowing God's peace in your heart, even in times of trial or difficulty or sorrow. But peace with God, that reality, that the enmity of the human heart is gone. God's wrath is gone. You're living a no condemnation life. And you come to God as one who has been accepted, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is your protector. He's your ally. He's your redeemer. He's your Lord. So I'm saying, if you're a Christian tonight, begin to understand and live under this no condemnation life now. That if the wrath of God and the love of God were satisfied at the cross, you can live a balanced Christian life. The Christian life is not a life where God never says no. On the other hand, the Christian is not a life where God always says yes either. You live with that Christian balance. You're under no condemnation. So let's think of a few practical examples of how this works itself out. When you see more of your sins, You're reading the Bible. You're praying. You're coming to God. And God puts his finger on something in your life. Does it drive you away from God, or does it draw you closer to God? We all know the experience as Christians where sometimes God puts his finger on something in our life and you think to yourself, I'm more selfish than I thought. I have less self-control than I thought. I'm more messed up than I thought. Do you run to God in repentance and faith? Or do you run away from God? It's one thing to intellectually say, we believe in the cross. But to experience its power, living this no condemnation life, that when God puts his finger on a problem area in your life, don't run away from God, run to him. The person who understands God's love and God's wrath meeting at the cross will run to God when they're convicted by the Holy Spirit about a problem area in their life. And if you understand that in Christ, you're not condemned, when God shows you some new depth of sin, shows you some area in your life where there's a fault, where you're walking in the wrong way, you'll not run away from God, you'll run to God in repentance and faith. Or another example, those who are aware in Christ, they are not condemned. Do not live in a craven fear of judgment. Now, there is a right fear of God in the Bible, which is the beginning of wisdom. But those who live in the awareness that there's no condemnation in Christ do not have to live in a craven fear. A craven fear of the future. A craven fear of the opinions of other people in the world. A craven fear of the unknown. There's a trust in the Lord which keeps growing and maturing. There's the Christian reality. All things work together for good to those who love God. You're living a life of no condemnation. Now, it's only those who are living that no condemnation life know how to deal with that fear that can so easily take root in our lives. Or another example, when your conscience pricks you, when your conscience is woken up, you've said something, you've thought something, you've done something. The devil comes to you and says, how can you call yourself a Christian? If you don't understand this no condemnation, that at the cross God's love and justice come together, you're at a loss. But the Christian knows that Jesus has become for him or her wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So when your conscience says, when the devil says, go away, you wretch. Retreat in shame. Jesus says to you, come here, my child. I took the blame. We all know that experience. Retreat in shame. Run away from God. But Jesus says, come here, my child. I took the blame. That's no condemnation living. So you begin to grasp and understand, and you rejoice more and more in what happened at the cross. You understand that we are more sinful than we ever believed, but in Christ we are more accepted and loved than we ever dared hope, because it's at the cross God's love and his wrath met and kissed, and both have been fully satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Gospel of John, again and again, we find these great truths coming together. God's holy love, God's holy wrath. And it only begins to make sense in the light of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So listen to how John brings them together in the words of Jesus himself, where the Lord Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's come to God now. Let's pray together. Lord, we bless and magnify your holy name. We marvel at the wisdom of God, that it's at the cross where the Lord Jesus Christ died in our place and took the wrath, the blame that was ours upon himself, that we might know no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us what it is to live this no condemnation life. That when by the Holy Spirit you convict us of sin in our lives, rather than running away from God, we will run to God. When the devil comes and tempts us to run away from God, we look up to the Saviour Jesus Christ. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, the Saviour Jesus Christ. See him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We thank you that whoever believes on Jesus Christ has, it's a present reality, has everlasting life, no condemnation. Oh Lord, help us to grasp it and help us to live it. And we ask for your continued mercy upon us all as we come now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn. It's number 559 in the hymn book, 559. Oh, what a Saviour that he died for me. From condemnation he has made me free. He that believeth on the Son, saith he, hath everlasting life. 559, and we'll stand to sing. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and with all God's people, tonight, forevermore, and world without end. Amen.